might read. You might learn some things about God from somebody's writing about God, but the only way that person knows anything truly about God is if he got it from this volume. Because this book is the book of books. And this book gives us hope when we are uncertain. This book gives us peace when we are troubled. This book gives us comfort when we are hurting. This book gives us advice when we don't know exactly what to do. This book gives us truth when we find ourselves in doubt. The Bible was designed to nourish the soul of man, to nourish us with the love and the grace of God. And so I'm recommending that all of us recommit ourselves to making the Bible our daily resource for an abundant life. There's no other way to get it. There's no other way to have it. There's no other body of information or person that you can consult who's going to give you what the Bible will give you, because it contains the words of eternal life. The prophet Jeremiah said this in chapter 10 of his book in verse 23. He said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps." God wanted to bless humanity by giving in written form His knowledge, His words that would teach us the truth about every spiritual matter conceivable. We can not only learn from this book about the God who created us, but we can learn from this book about what God expects of us and how to live a loving life, how to live a godly life. We learn from this book about trusting the wisdom of someone greater than us. We're not just living life by trusting our feelings, because we recognize that our feelings are often fickle. We're not just trusting our own intelligence, because we recognize that we don't know everything we need to know or would like to know. And so Proverbs 14 and verse 12 would tell us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. People not only fool one another, people will sometimes fool themselves. And they will believe what they wish about life. They will believe what they want to believe about morality. But God's Word is tested on those subjects. God's Word is proven on those subjects. The 12th Psalm in verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver that has been tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." The idea behind that metaphor is that God's holy word, the Bible, is the only thing that you can trust that's going to lead you to eternal life, to salvation here and now. I want us to consider the words of Hebrews chapter 2 as we launch our study this morning. The first four verses there give us some reasons why we ought to believe the Word of God comes from God, and how we ought to pay very, very close attention to words that have come from the mind of God. "For this reason," the writer begins, "we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Now, what he's talking about when he mentions what we have heard, he's talking about the Word. He's talking about what we've been taught, the Word of God that's been read to us. We need to pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. "For if the Word spoken through angels proved unalterable," the Word spoken through angels is a metaphorical expression for the Bible. The Word that came not by man, but the Word that came by spirit beings is the idea. It has a spiritual origin. So the Word that came from the angels proves unalterable. every transgression and disobedience will receive a just penalty. So how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's speaking of what the Word has taught us about salvation. You can't ignore it. You can't take this and set it aside. You can't minimize what we have in the Word of God. For he goes on further to say that after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. That last section of that verse there, those verses, is very, very important because he's describing very carefully there how we have this book. What we have there are things that were first spoken by the Lord Himself. That's the origin of this material. This came from the Word of the Lord. That's why we call it the Word of God or God's Word. The word Bible, by the way, just means book. That's all in the world it means. And the Bible, of course, is the book of books. But we're talking about God's words. We're talking about the Word that was first spoken through the Lord, but confirmed to us by those who heard. Who was it that heard, physically heard the words of the Lord? Well, there were prophets whom God spoke to with His own mouth, and they spoke what God spoke to them. There were apostles who heard the words of the Lord, and then they confirmed those very things that the Word had said to them. And God testified and bore witness to the validity of what they were saying and teaching by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We don't have to just sit back and say, well, I hope that the Bible's God's Word. We don't have to say, well, there's pretty good evidence that the Bible's God's Word, but I guess I couldn't be too headstrong about that notion. Absolutely not. We can have confidence beyond any shadow of a doubt that what we have in the Word of God, we are supposed to have, and we have it because it originated in the Lord's mouth, and it was passed to those who the Lord spoke to, who have given it to you and me in this written volume, all according to the plan that God had when He first started speaking to man to begin with. Let me tell you, we need to pay close attention to the Word of God. Now, since the Bible is affirmed, at least in this passage, to be God's Word, we ought to be able to see something in it that reveals the divine and supernatural character of God, right? If this is not just a human production, there ought to be evidence within it that it is of divine origin. In other words, let me put it this way. When we read our Bible, it's not like reading Tolstoy. When we read our Bible, it's not like reading James Michener. When we read our Bible, it's not like reading any book that we know for certain was authored by a mere human being, because there's no evidence in any of those human productions that someone supernatural was involved in its production. We may talk about what a great writer somebody is. We may speak of what genius they have exhibited by the thing that they have brought to pass by sitting down and with a pen to paper or fingers to a keyboard. They have come up with a book that everybody finds fascinating and enjoyable. But if the Bible is of divine origin, we ought to be able to see evidence within its pages that there is something supernatural going on here. That this is not just a mere human production. There are a lot of books in the world that claim that they are sacred volumes, But how do we know that the Bible is truly from God? Well, I want you to stick with me here for a few moments as we think about the value of prophecy and the value of predictions that people made who claimed that they were speaking God's words. We claim this is God's word. What should be true of a man who claims that he is speaking the word of God? Well, if you'll go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you'll find in this text Moses, of course, having been told by God what the signs of a truly inspired prophet are. This is what he said. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name. Now, you understand what he's saying there. We don't use that word at breakfast, presumptuously, do we? But the idea of doing something presumptuously is to presume. In other words, there's somebody who claims that he's speaking for God. That's a big claim. And if you make the claim that you are speaking for God, you'd better be able to back that up. Otherwise, you're speaking presumptuously. And God says that if there is a prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. What's God's will for someone who claims to be speaking his word, but he is not speaking his word, and trying to pass his prophetic word off as the word of God? He said, if that's what he's doing, he deserves the death penalty. That man should die. And as you go further into this, he says, you may say in your heart, well, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And here's God's answer to Moses. He said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about, if it does not come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, don't give him any hearing if what he is speaking and he's making predictions and he's setting up prophecy that never ever comes to pass. He said, don't you give that man any respect at all, because he's claiming to speak for me, but he's really just selling you a bill of goods. My friends, I believe that the way in which we're able to know that this volume is not just a human production is because of the value of predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy is a sign to us that God was involved in this. And I'm going to suggest to you several different criteria quickly here that predictive prophecy is showing. And we need to recognize that predictive prophecies are things that occur well in advance of the fulfillment of that prophecy, because this person would have had no way to have been able to guess or to know some of the particulars about what was going to be happening in his day or in a future day. Predictive prophecy should accurately conform to whatever historic facts we do know. Predictive prophecy, of course, is its fulfillment should occur impartially, meaning that we shouldn't look at it and say, well, I can see that somebody manipulated this situation, or somebody colluded on this, and as a result, somebody was able to make it look like he knew something in advance that no one would ever be able to know. Fulfillment of these prophecies should be reasonably obvious. In other words, when you read them, when you look at them, it's easy to see the connection between the prophecy and the fulfillment of it. And they all should suggest that you couldn't get this done, or this could not have happened had it just been a mere human being trying to pull this off. You would have had to have been God. You would have had to have been divine. There would have had to have been a supernatural involvement in order for that to have been known or to taken place, because any prediction that's based on human reasoning or human genius does not qualify for validating Scripture. It does not qualify for saying that this is the product that comes from God. There's a scholar by the name of J. Barton Payne who calculated, and I have no reason to doubt what he calculated, but he calculated that 27%, in other words, over one-fourth of your entire Bible is predictive prophecy. Now, do you know what we mean by predictive prophecy? We mean somebody stands up and says, I am God's prophet, I am the person who's speaking the words of the Lord, and I'm predicting that such and such is going to take place at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain way. And he says that hundreds of years before that ever occurs, and there's just absolutely no way that he could have known all of those particulars when he made that prophecy. In other words, he couldn't manipulate it, he couldn't set it up, he couldn't cause that to happen, but it happened just like he had predicted. And here's a man claiming that he did that because God told him so. What did Moses say in that Deuteronomy 18 passage? He said, if you've got a man claiming to be a mouthpiece for God, someone speaking to you the words of God, and what he predicts is going to come to pass does not come to pass, what are you to conclude? Well, that man's not a real prophet. And what he teaches us is not so. But if you've got someone who claims to be my mouthpiece and he makes a prediction of some event that is going to transpire in the future and he gets it right, then you know that this man was not pulling your leg. He was telling the truth when he said to you, these are the words of the Lord. Did you know that this is true of no other book in the world, that it contains one quarter of its contents of predictive prophecy that always comes to pass? The Bible is the only book in the world that has precise, specific predictions that have been made hundreds of years in advance that were all literally fulfilled. The God of the Bible sets Himself apart from all man-made idols. The God of the Bible sets Himself apart as the Creator, not a created being. God is able to do literally what no one else can do, what no one else has ever been able to do. Look at this passage in the 41st chapter of Isaiah where God sends a challenge to those who believe in false gods. He said, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them, that is their proofs, and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, and he's speaking here to the dumb idols that people were worshiping. He says, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So if you choose to worship someone other than Jehovah God and trust in Him, and you've turned to idolatry in whatever form it may take, he said, that's an abomination. And if that's what you've chosen, you are all up in the face of God, as we would say it. You are doing something so disrespectful. You're doing something so irreverent. Because God, unlike the false gods of ancient times, God could tell the future. And that's what He's asking these idols to do. If you are real, then tell us about the things that happened in the past. Tell us about the things that are going to happen in the future that you could not possibly know unless God gave you that information in advance. And my friends, when we compare the Bible with other holy books that have been written, when we compare the Bible with the writings of all of the pagan religions of the world, there is a huge, a stark difference in the words of Scripture and the words of all sorts of other sacred writings people have placed their confidence in. Did you know that there is no well-accredited prophecy to be found in any other book or any other oral tradition that now exists or that has ever been in existence in the world? You take all the heathenistic oracles that were written in history. They're not to be classed as exceptions here. There's not a single one of them that meets the tests that are required to prove that God was behind it, that there was supernatural agency. But every prophecy of Scripture cries out that God was behind that, that there would have been no other way to know it had God not known it. You can take all the writings of Buddha. You can take all the writings of Confucius. You will not find a single example in their writings of predictive prophecy. I give them credit. They were too smart to do that. You get in real trouble when you make predictive prophecies. Did any of you think about COVID-19 in October of 2019? No. And if I had gotten up and told you that we were going to experience what we did just a few short months after that, you'd have laughed me out of this place. Said, what are you reading? Who are you watching? Who's got your ear? That'll never, ever happen. And that was something that didn't take long to transpire, right? Nobody makes predictions way out into the future with any specificity because they know that they'll be found liars when they do that. Even in the Quran. Did you know that their prophet Muhammad made only one specific prophecy about the future? And it was a self-fulfilling prophecy. He prophesied that he himself would one day return to Mecca. That's it. That's the only predictive prophecy that he made in all of the Quran. And yet that is quite different than the prophecy of Jesus who said, I'm going to return from the dead. I mean, that's a big deal, isn't it? That Jesus could predict that, yes, he will be crucified. Yes, I will die, but I will be raised from the dead. One of those things about making a trip somewhere would be easily fulfilled, but the other would be impossible for a mere human being to pull off. Now, last week, when we talked about reasons why we believe in Jesus, we looked at several prophecies about him. But I want to look at some other prophecies that I believe prove the validity of the Scriptures. You know, the Lord Jesus made a prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in which the Jews worshipped. And he said this in Matthew 24 and verse 2. Looking at the city of Jerusalem, he said, do you not see all these things? Looking at the landscape, looking at the temple, looking at all the buildings, examining all this wonderful architecture that had been put there over the centuries. He said, truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He said that in about the year 30 A.D. And 40 years later, on the 30th day of August, in the year 70 A.D., the Roman army led by the future emperor Titus, they marched into the city of Jerusalem and they burned that city and they destroyed the temple. You can go to Rome today, I've done it, in the Roman Forum, and you can look at the Arch of Titus, which was constructed there as a commemoration of the time when those Roman armies sacked the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And you can see those Roman soldiers going off in that artwork that's in that arch. They've got the temple's candelabra thrown across their backs as they're leaving the city of Jerusalem. And talking about the fulfillment of that prophecy, Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian contemporary with Jesus, but was not a believer in him, Flavius Josephus lived through the siege and the sacking, the burning of Jerusalem. And though he didn't believe in Jesus, he revealed every single thing spoken by Jesus about this that were recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, their gospel records. Complete agreement about all of that. Let me tell you, the Old Testament provides a number of examples. The Old Testament provides a number of examples of proven prophecy. You know, after the fall of Jericho, you remember Joshua and the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan and marching around the walls of the city of Jericho and the walls falling after they did what God had commanded them to do. Well, that's in about the year 1400 B.C. It's a long time ago as far as you and I are concerned. But when Joshua destroyed that city by the power of God, he prophesied that the city would one day be rebuilt, but at very great cost. Here's what he said in Joshua 6 and verse 26. Joshua made them take an oath at that time and said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." What's he doing there? He's making a prediction for the future. And he's saying, I'll tell you that anybody that one of these days decides they want to rebuild this place, they're going to pay for rebuilding this place with the loss of their firstborn when they lay the foundation and with the loss of their youngest son when they set up the gates. That's a prophecy, pretty specific one, that Joshua made about the future of the city of Jericho. And in the year 870, he made this prophecy in 1400, but in the year 870 B.C., that prophecy is fulfilled because in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34 it says that Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. And he laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. We've just read Joshua 6, written hundreds of years before this particular event transpires. Because God is divine, for God isn't restricted by time. He can see the future as clearly as you and I can see the hands before our face at the present moment. God's omniscience, God's all-knowing character is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. This isn't all. One of the most specific Old Testament prophecies and predictions identifies a man by the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia, long before he was even born. Look at Isaiah 44. There it speaks of the Lord saying of Cyrus. Here's what God said about a man named Cyrus, who by the way hasn't even been born yet. He said, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.' This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." My friends, Isaiah made that prediction about 150 years before Cyrus ever saw the light of day. Isaiah lived between the years 740 and 690 are prophesied during that period, which is about the time of the record in 2 Kings chapter 21 through chapter 25. Cyrus did not make his proclamation for Israel to return from exile until the year 536, according to what we read in Ezra chapter 1. Now I ask you, what does this say about the Scriptures? There would have been absolutely no human way for Isaiah to have known the name of Cyrus or what he would do unless God told him. And because God told him, because that was the source of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah is proven to be a reliable spokesman for God, and what God predicted through Isaiah came to pass just as it was said, even down to the name that would be given to this yet unborn child who would grow up to be the king of Persia. There's also this record of Daniel, who lived in the 6th century B.C., who in Daniel chapter 2, verses 38 to 44, he made a prediction of four great kingdoms that were going to arise in the stream of time. And so precise and accurate is his prophecy that even those that are critical of it agree that Daniel spoke correctly in putting Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome in their proper order as far as the successive kingdoms that were going to rise and fall. And Daniel identified the first kingdom as Babylon in chapter 2. And he gets even more specific about Medo-Persia and Greece in Daniel chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. And of course, there are critics about all of this who try to avoid the supernatural nature of this prophecy by claiming that these words were all written after the fact, maybe in about the year 165 B.C., But let me tell you, no one has ever been able to prove that that's so. There is no proof for that claim. But what I do know is that Jesus, in the days of that fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, He set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, just like Daniel predicted in Daniel 2 and verse 44. Jesus fulfilled a prophecy in setting up the church that was made 600 years before it actually came to pass. Only God can do that. Only God can pass that information to a man who is a prophet so that when he writes it 600 years later, it happens exactly like God said. Don't tell me God didn't have anything to do with this book. You can't write things like that by just being a brilliant human author. You write things like that because the God of heaven and earth gave that information to you in a way that you would never have been able to know that without His help. There are people who claim that as you open up your Bible, you'll read all sorts of contradictions. But I will tell you that generally speaking, we can find answers to every claim that somebody makes. When they say the Bible is inconsistent or that the Bible is contradictory, usually those things are solved by just looking a little deeper into the language or looking a little more into the context of what was actually being said. And through the years, I don't know how many books I've acquired that deal with discrepancies of Scripture or difficulties in Scripture. And I've studied some languages about this and historic backgrounds of passages. And every single time I get into one of those conundrums, I have never really found it to be so that there is a contradiction in Scripture. I read one time a fellow by the name of Gleason Archer, which if you study these things, you know that he's quite a scholar about these matters. But after dealing with these kinds of questions about contradictions for more than 40 years, he finally wrote in the foreword of his New International Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties these words. He said, "There is a good and sufficient answer in Scripture." Scripture itself. to refute every charge that has ever been leveled against it. But this is only to be expected from the kind of book that the Bible asserts itself to be. The inscripturation, I like that word, I've never used it. First time I've ever spoken that word. The inscripturation of the infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. I'm here to tell you that Archer's right. That if you will study Scripture, if there's something you don't understand, just keep studying it. Read something else. Continue digging with it. Scripture will eventually validate itself. Don't fall for the idea that there are no answers available to the charges that people have made against the Bible, because through the ages, critics have made all kinds of charges. But guess what? This book still stands. And it remains the bestseller of all time, translated today into more than 2,000 human languages. God has given us a great gift in this volume. I can't laud it enough. I can't recommend it as highly as I'd like to be able to recommend it. God has shared in Scripture His wisdom, divine wisdom. He has shared with us in this book His promises of forgiveness to those of us who are sinners, of the prospect of all things, eternal life. When we leave this world, it's not all there is to us. The Scriptures call upon us to live lovingly. The Scriptures call upon us to live morally and kindly. And the story of the cross calls us to give ourselves and to serve others with love. And Christ calls us to follow His example. And the Scriptures teach us how Jesus lived. The Scriptures are our only gateway into knowing not only how Jesus lived, but what Jesus taught. I wouldn't know anything about what Jesus thinks except for this volume. And I know what Jesus thinks because it's here. You know, Jesus said this. He said, "My teaching is not mine." This was His response in John, the 7th chapter, verses 16 and 17. He said, "My teaching is not mine. My teaching is His who sent me. And if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I just spoke from myself." Let me put that in our vernacular. He said, if you want to know whether or not this volume is from God, you can know that, or whether some man just spoke and tried to pass this off as the Word of God. You can know that. And when people truly follow the teaching of Jesus, they will find peace in their souls and joy in His promises and the hope of eternal life and grace to live every day. And the person who has not studied the Scriptures has just wasted a precious, precious treasure. The Bible was given as a great gift, a great treasure to those of us who are human beings. I want to finish with this passage of Scripture out of Proverbs, because he's speaking in this text about the value of the wisdom of God. That's what his speech here is about. But I want you to understand that this is what this book is. It's God's wisdom. So let's think about this book. Because we wouldn't know the wisdom of God any other way except from what He's revealed in this book. So when we think about Proverbs 2, think of this. If you seek her wisdom, if you seek her as silver, and you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth, from His words, come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. We don't want to be listening to men who speak perversity. And by that, he's not talking about curse words. We don't want to listen to curse words either. But when he's speaking here about men who speak perversity, he's talking about men who claim to know something who don't know anything. And people follow what they say. And if you listen to a man who has convinced you that he knows something when in reality he knows nothing, what did Jesus say about that? He said, if the blind lead the blind, what's going to happen? They're both going to fall into the ditch. But in contrast to that is the man who listens to the wisdom of God, who gains his knowledge from God's revealed word. Because out of the word, or out of the mouth of God, from the tongue of the Lord, proceeds the wisdom and the knowledge that we need, not only for this life, but also for the life that's to come. I'm so sad that I live in a world where so many people believe that the Bible is such an old and ancient book that it doesn't matter anymore. You know what that's like. You get into a conversation with somebody about some question. Maybe it's a moral issue. And you mention to them, well, the Bible says, well, I don't care what the Bible says. So, what difference does that make? We're living in a culture that doesn't generally appreciate the Scriptures. They don't believe that the Scriptures are relevant to our very sophisticated age. And yet, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, and for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, just because the Bible's old doesn't mean it's not for our time. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 24:35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what he said. Doesn't matter how old his words are. If the world stands 2,000 more years, if the world stands 10,000 more years, the word of the Lord is going to be the same. And it's going to be just as relevant. The Bible addresses our most relevant questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's really important in life? What's going to happen to me when life is over? What is right? What is wrong? How do I treat my neighbor? How does God save me from sin? It's all in this book. Every bit of that. That's what it's designed for. It addresses everything Peter said that pertains to life and godliness. It provides rules to live by. It gives us examples for righteous living. And most importantly, this book introduced me to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and taught me how to love. And the Bible is the most relevant and wisest book that anybody ever has or ever will read. You'll cheat yourself out of the greatest treasure the world has ever been given if you don't read this book, and if you don't look at what the Word of the Lord has said. God not only wants you to read this, but God wants you to obey its commandments. His commandments were given, 1 John 5 says, for our good. He wasn't trying to make it hard on us. He wasn't trying to see how difficult he could be and how much he could make us squirm. His commandments were given for our good always. And if we will listen to Him and obey Him, then we can have what comes to those who obey. If we place our faith in Jesus Christ and confess Him, if we repent of our sins and if we're baptized or immersed in water for the remission of our sins, then God adds us to His church. He makes us His child. We're born again into His saved family. So keep on studying and keep on remaining faithful to the Lord all of your days. Make this book your watchword. Make this book your guiding light. Know as much about this book as you do about your checkbook. Know as much about this book as you know about any other volume that you've ever read. Because frankly, your life depends on knowing it. That's a serious thing, I realize. But God gave this book because He wants us to go to heaven. And without it, we cannot even possibly begin to know the way. The Lord is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. No man comes to Him except through Him. And this is how we do it. I hope this morning, if you need to come to the Lord, you'll do it. And you'll leave this building today a child of God, ready to meet Him when this life is over. Let us know how we can help as we stand and as we sing.
Lord, Your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Lord, Your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though Your sins be as scarlet, though Your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as white as snow. Hear the voice.